Gospel revolution.
Slowing down, boy, you got the case of the blues. Why don't you listen to the gospel revolution.
Welcome back to part two of the series Pagans, Politics, Parasites, and Profiteers. In this session, we've been dealing with the mega mystery of the church. Or, how does the gospel compare with what Christianity calls the church? We pick it up again here as we discuss the history of Christianity.
Gospel revolution.
I want to just mention, last week I used two books in sharing a bit of historical evidence, and this week I'm using another book. I'm just going to mention them all here. Last week I used two books. One was A History of Christian Theology by William Platcher, P-L-A-C-H-E-R. You can get that for as cheap as about $7 on Amazon used and $20 new. It is not the history of the Christian church. There's hundreds of them around, and they're all written through people's filters. Now, I'm not saying this one isn't. I'm just saying it's a history of Christian theology. Wow, it's interesting. The other one was Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years by J.W. Hansen. This is out of print now, and it's out of copyright, and it's been reprinted by Amazon. So you can buy a hard copy of this book for about $7, $8 on Amazon, or you can download it for free from the Internet Archive. And this week I'm going to be referencing a book called Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola. Now, I don't know another book that is so skinny and yet so comprehensive. Little book that'll cost you $8 on Amazon, or you can actually get hold of an e-book, a Kindle a version of it. There is no way we can cover today the whole putrid historical evidence that has left us with a Christianity and its organisms that we have today. We just don't have the time. But as Soren Kierkegaard once said, life is lived forward but understood backwards. You see, without understanding the mistakes of the past, we're doomed to a flawed future. For Americans, that's flawed. For Australians, that'd be flawed. But anyway, that's another thing.
And then how is it actually pronounced?
F-L-A-W-E-D. Well, see, I'm even spelling it like George W. Bush now. Now, 2 million people every year are leaving the church in America. They're voting with their feet. And by the church, I mean... Now, surveys tell us that... Christian surveys are telling us now that...
They're leaving the what?
Christian surveys are telling us today that 2 million people are leaving Christianity in America each year.
Yay! Why did I have to interrupt you and say, wait. How many people are leaving the what? Because we just find out how many people can leave the church, Barris. Come on, tell me. How many people can leave the church?
Folks are dumb where I come from. They ain't had any learning.
They can't leave the church because they are the church, and all of the church is in Christ.
Hey, you are one of the most brilliant men I think I know.
No, I'm just like a monkey that just copies tricks, mate. You said it, so I said.
You've learned my trick then.
Oh, we're living, Michael, in the middle of a silent revolution, and it is amazing to see it happening around us. But the problem is that they're tired of the institutions, the denominations, the routines. They're worn out on the endless programs that fail to give them the transformation they're promised. They're weary of being sent off to complete assignments and memorize scriptures and passages and engage in simple practices that fail to fulfill their needs. Mike, what do people need?
People just need the gospel. It's just the truth.
Family, it might surprise you that most of the things we do in religious circles have no precedent in Scripture. In fact, can I recommend that you do this? Think of the last denomination you were associated with, or even your present one. Write down, find their statement of belief, and write down the five first things that they put down in their statement of belief, and then try and find them in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You might be really surprised.
Nice challenge.
It is a good challenge, Michael. During the course of a trip from LA to New York, literally thousands of course corrections are made to ensure that the aeroplane sets down on the appropriate landing strip. Without those course corrections, even a tiny 1% deviation from the original flight plan would land that airplane in a different country. The contemporary church is like a jet airplane that has no capacity for in-flight course corrections. A little change here, a minor deviation there, a slight alteration of this, a barely perceptible tweaking of that, and before you know it, the whole enterprise has been redefined.
Yes, and you know, once what we think and what we believe to be the truth, once that is off just a fraction, it may not even be noticeable at the moment. But time and distance places those small diversions, years and time and space away from there, at places to where that you can't even recognize it as being even a part of. So you really wind up with something, Barris, that you don't even have anything to compare it to.
Mm.
Because you're so far away from the truth that you have nothing to compare it to, such as the gospel.
Socrates and Plato are considered by some historians to be the father of philosophy. I'm going to tell you today that they were actually fathers of modern Christianity. In fact, I'm going to tell you today that through our tradition, we have evacuated the true meaning and power behind the concepts of tithing, baptism, communion, paid professionals in the church, and in every case, through our traditions, we have evacuated the true meaning of what the New Testament called the church, and in every case, we have replaced it with something out of either the Jewish Levitical priesthood,
mm-hmm.
paganism, or imperial Romish culture.
Yes.
In fact, somebody said Christianity, I think it was Will Durant, who said Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. And another historian said the history of Christianity is a story of give and take between cult and culture.
So the real difference then is what we're trying to get across is the Christianity's paganistic view of the church and the gospel's view of the church.
Exactly. Yeah. So I'm going to be asking you, I'm going to just go through a couple of these things, Michael. I'm going to ask you to tell us the difference between the gospel and what Christianity calls the church.
I'm all in.
Paganism dominated the Roman Empire until about the 4th century, Michael, and many of its elements were absorbed by Christians in the first half of the first 1,000 years, particularly during the Constantinian and early years after Constantine. Christianity was the very first religion in the history of the planet that had no temples, no priests, and no sacrifices. Jesus became our temple. He was the living cornerstone, and we were built into him. Jesus became our great high priest, and Jesus became the sacrifice. Jesus became the center and the circumference of our very existence. When Jesus came, he put an end to all three, fulfilling them all in himself. Now, in Greco-Roman paganism, these three elements were also present. Pagans had their temples, their priests, and their sacrifices. It was only the Christians who did away with all of those elements. But very soon, the Roman Catholic Church decided that we had priests, it decided we had to have temples, and then it decided that we had to have a sacrifice. Remember that the Mass, every Sunday when the priest says the Mass, he says that it is Jesus being sacrificed all over. It's all been just plainly reinstated. In every Protestant church, you have the priest, he's now a pastor, you have the temple, it's now called the church building, and you also have the sacrifice, it's now called the altar table or the communion table, and every communion that comes and goes, it is not Jesus' resurrection that's celebrated, it is his death that is celebrated, the sacrifice. So it doesn't much matter what church you go to, you're going to end up with a priest, a temple, and a sacrifice. Everything Jesus replaced.
Yes,
because
exactly.
In the New Testament, Mike, calling the church a building would have been like calling your wife a condominium or calling or calling your mother-in-law a skyscraper, which might not have been real good, but there you go. Hey, there's a couple of horses outside my office. Hang on, let me get my BB gun.
Not the horses, too.
No, there's two really big fellas riding them, mate. I don't think I will.
We are so ensnared in this, just like some of the things that you were reading there, I couldn't help but notice, and I'm sure that everyone else did. Even the comment, this statement that was in there, and it is used universally, regardless of whether you're pro or con or what you might think of it, but we call it church history.
Yes, we do.
See, this is a complete misnomer. There is no such thing as church history. This is church history. Perfect, without spot, without blame, without blemish, presented unto Christ himself. That's church history.
Now, I love it.
The rest of what we're talking about is the history of Christianity. The Catholics talk about church history. The Protestants talk about church history. And it's not a history at all. It is a mega mystery, not a history. And we're not going to change this mega mystery into a history. We're just not going to allow that to happen. We are seizing the term church back away from the paganistic view that it was brought into by Christianity and placing it back where it belongs, as Paul prayed that this mega mystery could be understood by everyone who is a part of this incredible thing called the church.
I stand corrected.
Folks are dumb where I come from. They ain't had any learning.
Okay. Look, I just want to say this about Constantine. He was a pagan till the day he died, and he functioned as the high priest of paganism. That's what Pontifex Maximus means, and that was the chief title of the Roman emperors, means the chief of pagan priests. We know that the Pope is called the Pontiff. Well, the Roman Emperor's name was Pontifus Maximus, the biggest pontiff of them all. Here's an interesting thing, Michael. When Constantine built an edifice to, I'm really trying to stay away from that word church. When he built an edifice.
I've got you paranoid now, haven't I?
You have, but only the paranoid survive though, mate. Constantine, when he dedicated Constantinople as his new capital, he built a big old basilica, which was a pagan temple. Then he built in 13 tombs in a circle, 12 for the apostles and one for himself. And guess where his was? In the very center of them. He made himself the 13th and chief apostle. Wow. Now, he started the building program for the church. It went through Constantine, and he simply copied the basilicas from the pagans used. And then it went through the Gothic period and a Byzantine period and all the way down to the modern period where you have things like altar rails and altars and stained glass windows, steeples, Gothic figures. Have you ever been to one of those cathedrals in the city and you've got these little devils that are over the doors, these little gremlins? That's straight out of paganism, and it still is there today. And most people have no idea where these came from or what they actually represent. And then you go straight to the new auditoriums where the megachurches have still got a whole lot of the trappings of these sacred buildings. And they are all designed with only one thing in mind, and that is that one person should run the service. In the New Testament, Mike, we know that Paul said everyone brings a psalm and a hymn and a prayer and whatever, but modern Christian edifices are nothing like that. They are all built. You cannot name me one. I can only think of two, actually. One would be the Plymouth Brethren, and one would be the Quakers. I can't think of any other Christian organization or denomination who build their buildings in any other way than for one person to lead the business from the top down.
Yeah.
Why would we have so changed things that we need one person to lead it from the top down? Mike, normal human thinking sees any form of governance as a pyramid. At the top is the boss. At the bottom are the plebs, you know, the slaves, the common folks, the peons. And in the middle, you have middle management. Translate that into the church. At the top, we have the pastor, the priest, the pope, whoever, the guru. At the bottom, we have the vast unwashed masses. And in the middle, you've got the deacons and the elders. It's a fairly predictable hierarchical model where the weakest at the bottom are fleeced and provide the income for the strongest who gravitate towards the top. Now, this is how I see modern Christianity working. Mm-hmm. How does the gospel differ from that?
Well, the only way that you could explain this, you could not exhaust the ways of explaining this, I'm sure. But in this case, it would be the inverted pyramid.
How would that work?
The inverted pyramid would start with Christ, as Paul spoke of it, the chief cornerstone, and even as the prophet spoke of him.
So he'd be at the bottom.
Yes.
In other words,
supporting all.
In other words, if you want to be the greatest, you'll be the least, I guess.
Yeah, I think he kind of talked about stuff like that.
Everything in the modern Christian edifice that they call the church, namely the building, not the people, everything. We can go and examine the pastor. He used to be a priest, and the priest used to be a bishop, and the bishop was, the whole concept of the bishop was instituted by a control freak called Ignatius, and Ignatius would plagiarize the apostolic writings and pass them off as his own. He actually knew some of the apostles, so I guess he felt he had a right to do that. But he started, when he was born, there was no such thing as bishops, particularly bishops who ran a church or an area. After he passed, bishops were everywhere. And as the concept of a bishop grew, then he, in fact, passed from being a priest, because the presbyters or the elders started to become priests, the bishops then became, or they raised themselves up to the concept of a high priest, and now they could forgive sins. And suddenly you had another replication of the Levitical priesthood. This was never actually formalized by the Catholic Church until 1564, but they did it in the Council of Trent. This was the same Council of Trent at which it was declared that the Romish priesthood was the natural and now the official successor to the Levitical priesthood. The sermon in modern Christianity, the sermon is a straight take from Greek rhetoric. We could trace it through, and we could tell you that the 3 points, the poem, the hymn, the prayer, but all of that thing is straight out of paganism. We could take you to the garments that are worn by the leadership in the church. You know how modern judges and modern pastors all get their costumes from the same costume shop, you know, how they're all black and white, white collars, black gowns and that. Have you ever asked yourself why? And I'm talking about modern pastors in the more Orthodox churches. They all wear the same colors, black and white. Why is that? They do it because it all came out of Roman culture, because what Constantine did was the Roman Empire had a very organized, very hierarchical, very clearly distinguished culture, and this was simply superimposed onto the church. The Roman judges had black gowns with white collars. Guess what ministers still wear to this day? Guess what modern judges still wear to this day? And there is example after example, the steeple on the top of the church, the colored glass in the church. Why do choirs wear robes? Why do we have choirs? Where did that come from? Let me just mention a few facts, Michael. Church property in the USA has passed the $1 trillion mark. That's right. Christians, if they had half a heart to do so, could easily make a huge dent in the national debt. And they, if they continued to do it, we wouldn't have a national debt. Isn't that amazing? But instead of putting that into their own missionary enterprises, which they believe is important because people are going to hell, don't you know, they will put it into buildings. Mm-hmm. There is over 500,000 paid pastors serving churches in the United States. 500,000. 94% feel pressured to have an ideal family. 90% work more than 46 hours a week. 81% say they have insufficient time with their wives. 80% believe that pastoral ministry affects their family negatively. 70%, these are overwhelming stats. These aren't like 30% or something. These are overwhelming stats. 80% believe that pastoral ministry affects their family negatively. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. 70% have a lower self-esteem than when they entered the ministry. I could go on. I've got maybe 15 more lines of stats. But if the modern concept of one man leading a church, or from the top-down leadership, bishop-led organisms or organisations, if that was so right, why don't we see that in the New Testament? Where did this come from?
So what you're saying is, it don't work.
It don't work. It don't work, Mike. And yet we keep going back to it. You know that scripture that says, like a dog goes back to his vomit? Mm-hmm. We keep going back to it. What we call communion, it started off as a love feast for the whole family. There was no master of ceremonies. In the early church, from the history that we know from Paul's writings, this was a love feast. And at the end of the love feast, they simply remembered the Lord. They said, we're going to remember the death of the Lord. It was called an agape feast. Now, the very first instance of denominationalism was in Antioch. You'll remember when they had the love feast in Antioch, and certain people came down from Jerusalem. Suddenly, Peter, who loved salami, he couldn't get enough salami and whatever else those Antiochians were eating. He suddenly scampered away from their table and went to the Jews' table. You remember that?
Yes.
The very first case of two tables of the Lord, or communion tables, or agape feasts, or whatever you want to call them. This was the first case of denominationalism in history.
Wow.
And from then on, we have our table and you got your table. Mm. Now, this became so pronounced that in Roman Catholicism, they had a huge, I mean, Michael, it was unbelievable the fights they had over the concept of transubstantiation. That is where the bread and the wine actually turn into the real body and blood of Jesus. Yes. The argument took on such dimensions that at one stage, bishops were excommunicating bishops because some bishops said, what happens if a rat eats the wafer after transubstantiation, or a cockroach, or a dog? What if they lick the wafer up off the ground after it's been turned into the actual flesh of Christ? Does that mean now that Jesus is in a dog? It became that ridiculous. And it became so ridiculous that in those Middle Ages, people realized how ridiculous it was. They would say, when they thought you were doing a bit of sleight of hand, they'd call it hocus pocus. And that word, those words, hocus pocus, come from the Latin hoc est corpus meum. This is my body.
Wow.
Transubstantiation. Even people in what we call the Dark Ages, they even had the sense to get out of the rain on that one. And as one closing thought here, I'm going to mention a Hebrew phrase to you, and I want you to tell me what it sounds like, and then I'm going to tell you what it means. Okay, Michael?
I'm ready. I like this.
Okay. Here it is. It's in Hebrew, and I know that you're a Hebrew scholar, so here it comes. Abra ka dabra. What's it mean?
You just said abracadabra real slow.
No, I didn't. I said abra ka dabra.
Abracadabra.
When I tell you what this means in Hebrew, you're going to absolutely laugh yourself silly, because you've heard this time after time in the Word of Faith movement and on TBN and on Christian television everywhere. It means in Hebrew, speak it and you will have it.
Oh, wow.
What is it with us?
Goodness.
Can you believe that, mate?
Yes, I can. History repeats itself when you do not understand it.
Yeah, really. And not only that, but actually they laugh at us saying it.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family. Dua.
Mike, what would you say was the very bottom line when we're comparing the gospel with, quote unquote, the Christian concept of the church?
Oh, my. Two worlds apart. This is the reason that we're going into these definitions and we're wanting to do these comparisons. Because to accomplish this goal, we have got to point out the different world. I'm not looking for a comfortable place for the teaching of the gospel that I've done to fit comfortably around Christianity. I'm not looking for that. The only way that the gospel becomes graphically understandable is by its graphic comparison to Christianity. You know, I think since we've touched on it so much, Bears, I think next week a really good place for us to go would be comparing Christianity's definition of Jesus being a personal Lord and Savior to the gospel's definition of him being a world redeemer. How about that one?
Let's do it.
Hey.
Let's do it. We'll call that one parasites. Politics, pagans, parasites, and profiteers.
And why not?
And Jeffrey, if you miss the title for this, we're both going to call you up, okay? And so it is that we must leave you, folks. We love you one and all, and we especially thank those who, by their financial support, ensure that this weekly PowerCast always goes out on time. If you'd like to join them in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. If you'd like to leave a message for the show, please do. Just telephone me on area code 234-564-0971. That is area code 234-564-0971. Tell us what the gospel means to you. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Remember, no Christians were harmed in the making of this program, and thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel all the time is being broadcast 24/7 at thegospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And, of course, it's good night from Michael Williams here in beautiful, wonderful Houston, Texas. I think everybody is moving here.
Remember, do you know what, Mike? The thing that I always tell my friends is I came to Nashville. I thought I was coming to America, but actually when I came to Nashville instead. And when I went to Houston, I really found a different America than I found in Nashville. And I have got to thank you so much for that. So remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we do the same thing all over again.
Better.
Gospel Revolution.